Hey, just another quick announcement. I usually try to get announcements out of the way before we get into the Word. But one thing that I wasn't thinking about until just this moment, although coming up here I was thinking about it, is Sunday morning we are not going to have a sunrise service this time. Anybody know why, probably? It's supposed to rain really good, you know. And we don't want to say, oh yeah, we're going to do it and get it all flooded out, you know. Which is great. There'll be, you know, more of us on the 9:30 service that way. So see you at 9:30 Sunday, celebrating the Lord's resurrection. Amen. Amen. But before the resurrection came what? Crucifixion. Amen. And I want to talk about that. We're leaving off our study in 1 Timothy chapter 5, at the end of that chapter there, because I want to talk about what Jesus went through a little bit tonight. Absolutely amazing what he went through for us. And when you think of that week, you have to keep in mind that when Jesus came, there were all these prophecies being fulfilled, not only through his life, but of course through his death and his resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The scriptures that Paul's referencing there are the Old Testament scriptures. Because that was perhaps the first book, that or James, we don't know for sure, the first New Testament book written, at least of the epistles by Paul, and it was 1 Corinthians. And he's citing what many believe there to be a hymn of the early church, that, you know, he said, I pass on you what I've received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and they rose again according to the scriptures. The Old Testament prophecies talked about the death of Messiah. Though we are very clear, crystal clear, plenary, you know, declarations of what the Messiah would do for us. Then there were many cryptic things going on with typologies and pictures of the Messiah. If the rulers of this world had known, we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians, that if they had known who the Messiah was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Certainly, Satan and his minions would not have, they probably would have acted somewhat differently because it undid Satan's work, you know. And the magistrates, of course, some certain magistrates had bloodlust and so forth, like Herod wanted to kill baby Jesus. Others probably would not have made that choice. But it's fascinating when you look at the scripture because we read in Isaiah chapter 53 that he'd be like a lamb before his shears. When John the Baptist came on the scene, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus said, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And certainly, the lamb that was given in the ram, which was a male lamb, in Isaac's place, was a picture of Jesus, because that Mount Moriah was the place that Christ was crucified 2,000 years later. And he said, that was Abraham to Isaac, whose life was spared. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Amen? Amen. And Jesus said, Abraham longed to see my day and saw it and was glad. And the scriptures say in the New Testament that the gospel was preached ahead of time to Abraham. Yet the lamb became the focal point after Isaac rose up and ended up not being killed and spared. But that lamb did not take away their sins. It was John the Baptist who said in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen? Amen. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he is the also Passover lamb. They have this very elaborate Passover service every year to commemorate the firstborn being spared during the plagues of Egypt, specifically because of the 10th plague. They were spared because of the blood of the Passover lamb. Amen? Well, this is Passover week that Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And does anybody remember how many days they would inspect the lambs during Passover week to make sure there was no blemish?
5 days.
5 days. When you see that Jesus came into Jerusalem, it was 5 days before his crucifixion. And his crucifixion happened to fall on Passover. Coincidence? Not a chance. And for 5 days, they tried to find blemish in Jesus. They tried to find fault. It was like an inquisition. You know, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, continued to try to stumble him, to get him to fall. Are you with me? Really, really fascinating. And there's so much to the crucifixion. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can't go through it all. There's so many. It's so powerful, so beautiful. But I want you to understand that this was all prophesied in the Old Testament. That's why when Satan tries to go after your faith, you can shake your head and say, mm-mm. First of all, I love my God. I love my Jesus. And if you're into the Word, you stay in the Word, you see all these prophecies and how all these prophecies in concert were being fulfilled in this focal point of time during Passover week and at the crucifixion and then at the resurrection, the more you know the Scripture, the more you realize there's no way this could have just happened by chance. Amen. Mind-boggling. In fact, it's funny because there's no Scripture that says, by the way, there were 5 days that the Lamb was inspected, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and was inspected for 5 days before the crucifixion and was crucified on Passover Day. We do see him being crucified on Passover Day. Okay, the Galileans apparently celebrated Passover the day before the Jews. So that's why they probably had the Seder the night before. Some believe it was because Jesus would be crucified the next day on Passover Day. But it's fascinating. You don't see scriptures that always connect the dots. God just leaves them there for us to discover often. And other times he just says, hey, this is my son. Listen to him. You know, sometimes he's just really direct, right? And I love that about the Lord, you know? Now, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples blinded to much of what he would undergo, to pretty much everything he would go through with regard to the crucifixion. The only one that seems to have gotten it prior to, you know, that period of time, remember, was who? Mary of Bethany, remember? She anointed Jesus' feet, as you know. Now, he's praying in Gethsemane, right? He's praying for us. If you look at John 17, you can see who he prayed for in his last prayers before he died. Prayed for the lost on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do, right? It says in John 17, not only prayed for the believers, his disciples, his apostles, but he also prayed for us, those who would believe through their testimony. We believe through their testimony. Isn't that a trip? He prayed also for the lost. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus didn't pray for the lost. Jesus prayed that the church would be united in his truth and they'd be sanctified by his word, that the lost world would see us and come to know that the Father sent him. Amen. That's the heart of God. Amen. So we have an awesome God. So Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, and we don't know that he prayed all those things there as well, but we know he prayed for quite a while, and we do know what he prayed specifically as well. But since we see him praying those sorts of things not too long before the crucifixion and then actually on the cross, gives you a really good idea of where his heart was at. So he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's an hour of great darkness and of spiritual warfare. I did a message a couple Wednesdays ago called Praying Like Jesus Prayed, and we looked at Jesus' prayers. We're doing a lot of things on prayer lately, which is encouraging to your prayer walk. But we looked at also the spiritual warfare prayers Jesus prayed. So I won't go through all of that, but it's interesting because it's there we looked at last time in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus was at the point of death and was delivered by the Father, and that he interceded. He prayed with heavy crying. He cried out, which is amazing because the disciples were sleeping. You think they'd wake up. Now he says that when it went a distance from them, wasn't right next to them, but he said those sobering words, could you not pray 1 hour with me? I mean, he's going to die for the sins of the world. He's going through something, by the way. They probably saw blood all over his face. From the crown of thorns, no, that hadn't happened yet. From being beaten, no, that hadn't happened yet. But what did he go through according to Luke? Hematidrosis, that's right. And that takes place. I shared with you before, I was astonished some years ago when a special was done on hematidrosis, saying in history they'd only found, at that point, I don't know if they found more since, just over 100 people in thousands of years of history, recorded history of people that had undergone true hematidrosis. And that's where the capillaries just below the surface of your skin that actually feed, they feed the sweat glands. That's why it makes sense that it was, as it were, he was sweating great drops of blood. Because they feed into the sweat glands, but if they popped, guess what's going to be mixed with the water? Blood when it oozes out. So you can see him intensely praying. And there was probably sweat glands. You sweat a lot in your face. There was probably a lot of blood just coming out of his face. And so he's already losing blood. And keep in mind, according to Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before the fact of his death, he was prophesied. And it says in chapter 52, just before you get to chapter 53, that he would be marred. He was marred more than what? Any man. And the marring began right there. There was already a destruction of certain parts of his body just because of these incredibly intense prayers. And of course, his prayer is what? We do know specifically what at least one of his prayers was. The most notable prayer that the Father reveals to us is he's praying, Father, if what? If possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me, Father. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but what? Yours be done. Amen. And this is one of the greatest statements when you're witnessing to somebody, you're sharing the gospel with someone, when they want to share with you there's other ways to salvation. You could simply share with them, well, my God, my Father in heaven is not a child abuser. And if Jesus did not have to die for our sins, that would have been some kind of abuse, right? But Jesus had to die for our sins. Later, Jesus will say that he could have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But that wasn't the plan. He had the power to do that, but that wasn't the plan. But the question might be asked, well, why is he praying? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, if he knew it wasn't. Because he is the God-man, amen? And it says he grew in wisdom in Luke chapter 2. And he said specifically that no one knows a day and the hour except the Father. He said even the Son of Man does not know the day and the hour of his return. Because he became a man, but he's also God. Was God, wouldn't he have known that? Yeah, he could have went and retrieved it from his memory as God, his memory bank. Just like you have all kinds of things in your memory bank that you haven't thought about for years, right? Amen. He had the power to do that, but he chose not to. And in Gethsemane, he realizes how intense it's going to be, not just the physical pain on the cross. I think that was secondary to the spiritual pain of suffering the wrath of the Father who he'd been with from eternity past. We can't even get our brains around it. Can you imagine your own suffering had you not known Jesus? Had you died before coming to Jesus? How painful that would be? Now double that with a second person. Triple it with a third person. Quadruple it with a fourth person. Multiply it, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of times to billions of people. And the anguish that you would suffer if you suffered for everybody else. And he's going to go through some kind of anguish we really can't get our brains around on the cross. He's saying, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, Father, because keep in mind, some of the prophecies are very complex. Sometimes there's contingencies within the prophecies. Like he tells them, you know, in 3 days, after the resurrection, he says, I'll go to meet you in Galilee. Yet, That week, they were all shaken up and they were freaked out and everything else, and they didn't keep up their side of what Jesus said they would do. So Jesus went to them actually before the 3 days was up, and he went to them and appeared to them, some of them. Then days later, a whole week after the crucifixion, they hadn't still gone to Galilee. And what did Jesus do? He appears to them again. Thomas, you know, stick your fingers in my wounds, amen? Was that a false prophecy? No, he's God. He would still meet with them in Galilee. But he acquiesced to their weakness, because there's contingencies within certain prophecies. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Did it say if they repented, they wouldn't be overthrown? In the prophecy? No. Was it a false prophecy? No, because in Jeremiah chapter 18, it says, God says, come down to the potter's house and let's look at what the potter's doing. And Jeremiah goes to the potter's house and he's forming a pot. And he says, see what the potter does with the pot. And the potter would sometimes throw away. There'd be the potter's field, right? Or pottery that had been broken or just didn't work out. He says, if I prophesy that I'm going to pronounce blessing on someone and they become evil, as that pot can be evil in the potter's hand, I will think again and bring judgment instead of blessing. By the way, that's the background for Romans chapter 9. And if I prophesy judgment, yes, and they repent, I will bring what? Blessing. Works both ways. That was how he said, not just with Israel, but he said with the nations. That's a prophecy. Nineveh repented. There was a principle over here that operates over here. They just heard 40 days, Jonah's saying, and Nineveh will be overthrown. But he got really ticked off at God, didn't he? Because the Ninevites said, who knows, if we repent, maybe God will relent and not judge us. And they repented. And God relented of the destruction that he would bring, because they met the condition, the contingency. God didn't have to show mercy, because his judgment would have been just. By the way, the Ninevites were very evil people. I mean, they literally would, you know, skin people alive. They'd conquer cities and they'd stack their heads up, the skulls in pyramids before the cities. They would stick huge fish hooks in your jaw of the men and drag them along. That's why Jonah was upset that God forgave them. So Jesus had mercy on them. Oh, it was still a fulfilled prophecy. You know, who knows what and how many. Maybe see. I did see some of the disciples 3 days later, but he would later see the disciples in Galilee. Took them a little while to get there. Remember John chapter 21? Happens right there where Peter, they're fishing, remember? So it's interesting. You have this whole scenario where Jesus saying, if possible, let this cup pass from me. I mean, Father, maybe there's a contingency, you know, that doesn't come to my mind. He doesn't see it in Scripture, but he's saying, if possible, Father, you know, let this cup pass from me. But then he ends that prayer by saying, not my what? My will, but thy will be done. Amen. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's why we know Buddhism is a sham. You know, Buddha barely even talked about God at all. Why would you want to follow Buddha anyway? Because Buddha, I mean, he left his wife and his son to become more spiritual. And a man abandons his wife and his son, and that's spiritual. And Buddhists are taught that they can get to nirvana if they keep the eightfold path and they live these righteous lives with righteous speaking, righteous actions, a righteous manner of life, and they keep that eightfold path, and if they can become righteous, they can get into heaven. Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not what? No, not one. and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Hinduism, they also teach that you can do righteous acts and live righteously, and you can pay off your karmic debt after so many lifespans and finally get off, you know, the wheel of karma and the cycle of reincarnation and finally go to the Hindu heaven. But again, there's none righteous, no, not one. Islam teaches, right, that you all your good works are put next to your bad works, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you can get to heaven. But man, you really don't have a shot, because even Muhammad himself, who is supposed to be such a saintly figure, he's the main prophet, the greatest prophet of Islam, he's a false prophet. According to the Quran in chapter 46, verse 9, Allah tells Muhammad that he's nothing really original among the messengers and that he can't be assured of his salvation. In fact, verse 9 of Quran chapter 46 says, "Say, I am not something original among the messengers." Oh, by the way, he's far less than original. Didn't do any miracles. They're not recorded at all. "I am not something original among the messengers, nor do I know what will be done with me or with you." He has no assurance of salvation. Now, if Muhammad couldn't have assurance of salvation, the average Muslim really can't be too cocky. That's why the only guaranteed way to get to the Muslim heaven is, what do you think? Jihad. Dying as a martyr. Why do you think so many of these guys line up? Because then they can have assurance, they hope, and they get the 72 virgins. By the way, I told you a German scholar traced that word virgins back to its original and how it would have been understood, the 72 virgins. You guys remember that? Yeah. It was 72 raisins. Not a good deal. Okay. Now what happens is, the Bible tells us that if God could have saved us by giving us a law, he would have given us that law. God's law is an expression that shows who he is, his holiness, his character, amen? It's perfection. It doesn't help us come to him because of our unholiness. It shows us our need for the Messiah, amen? That's why the Bible says it's a tutor that leads us to Christ. And we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, listen to this. "For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law." The law couldn't impart life. Not because the law isn't good and holy and beautiful, it is, but because we're sinful and it exposes our sinfulness before God and it ends up slaying us. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, Paul goes on to write, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. Jesus said in John 14:6, such an important verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And in chapter 4, verse 12 of the book of Acts, "Nor is there any name given under heaven among men whereby men must be saved, but by the name of" who? Jesus. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 4, "God wills that all will be saved and come to knowledge of the truth." But then in verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God, just one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I am the door. If someone comes another way, the same as a thief and a robber." That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" You're not going to escape. He's the only way by which we can be saved. That's why it says in Hebrews 10, 26, there's no other sacrifice that remains for us. No sacrifice that remains for us if we trample underfoot the blood of Christ. That's why John wept in John chapter 5 when no one was found on heaven, on earth, or under the earth who could open the scroll, which was the title deed to humanity's salvation. And he wept, and the elder says, "Stop weeping. There's one who has overcome so as to open the seven-sealed scroll." He didn't call it seven-sealed scroll, but that's what he's talking. I'm paraphrasing right now. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, amen? Amen? And then when the Lion of the tribe of Judah gets up, he says, "And I saw a lamb as it had been slain." Amen, Jesus Christ. He's the only way that we get to the Father, because he alone paid for our sins on Calvary's cross, amen? Hallelujah. And that's why in Gethsemane, the Father did not answer that prayer. The only answer, there was no another way answer. The only answer could have been, if you don't go, they all die in their sins. But Jesus was not going to have it that way. He's going to make sure we end up in heaven, amen? So he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And they rise up from their prayers, or from Jesus' prayers. They really didn't pray much. And then Judas came on the scene with the soldiers, a cohort of Roman soldiers with him, temple guards and so forth. And Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And he identified Jesus with a kiss by betraying him. He already said to his disciples, can you not pray 1 hour with me? He came to his own received him not. Well, these disciples actually received him, but then they're all going to deny him. And then Judas is betraying him. And he could be thinking, why am I going through this for these guys? You know? But he's saying, no, I love them. In fact, he died because we're sinners that need salvation. Amen? Amen. That's the incredible love of God. And then he's taken that evening to Caiaphas' house and Annas. Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. And he was the retiring, high priest. So Caiaphas was the acting high priest. And there's only one high priest. And it's interesting because Caiaphas said it's better, that one man die than that the whole nation perish. And it says he did not know that he prophesied. But that's exactly what was going on, is one man was going to die to spare the nation, the damnation that they and all of us deserve. It's interesting because if you go to Israel with us next year, Lord willing, that's the hope and prayer and plan. I don't know, how many did we have last time, baby? 60? So we're thinking we may have 90 or 100 this time. We don't know. We had people that are not part of the fellowship go last time, so I want to encourage you ahead of time because there might be a cutoff point eventually, but we're looking forward to going. But it's a trip because we went to what's called Caiaphas' courtyard, where many believe, you're literally right there in the old city of Jerusalem, and Caiaphas' courtyard, not far from where Jesus would have been crucified. You actually walk down this good set of stairs into this dungeon, which is a blow mind because that was a pretty emotional experience because Jesus was stayed in a dungeon in prison overnight. And the typology where Joseph is rejected by his 11 brothers, remember? As a picture, a type of Jesus being rejected by the descendants of the tribes of Israel. He's thrown in the pit, you remember? And they deliberate the Jews, his brethren, Joseph's brothers, about what they're going to do with him. And Judah hatched the plan to betray him for money. Remember that? He's a picture. His name, Judah, is the Hebrew equivalent to Judas, the Greek, who betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. It's just a trip. And you actually go down there in this dungeon to the end of this day. And it's a very strong possibility that that's where, because they haven't found anything like that. Up above where they say Caiaphas' home might have been. Quite fascinating. And then Jesus stayed there overnight. But it's interesting because he went through some really, really heavy stuff. And they mocked him. They stuck a crown of thorns on him. And you see this crown of thorns above me? How would you like that to be shoved into your head? Do you think the soldiers put it on really nice and were trying not to hurt him?
No.
In fact, we're told in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that they would strike in the head the king of Israel. Oh, they struck him in more ways than one. They put a royal robe on him. Remember that? They put a bag over his face. Remember that? And they hit him over and over again. Because they said, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, basically, you said it. And they said, okay. They put a bag over his head and hit him over, over, and over again. And you know what? Have you ever been cold cocked? Or have you ever played football? Some of you guys, maybe some gals play football here, I don't know. And you get hit and you're not looking forward to, you're not expecting to get hit? I was really, really hard when I was young. I think I still am. It's probably just because I'm an old guy and I just, I don't know, but maybe I'm a lot easier to tackle now than I was. But I was really hard to tackle. But I remember one time, I got tackled by a little guy. Steve, remember little Eric? Yeah. Little guy, really awesome guy. I love this. I love Eric, you know. He moved to Georgia. No, was it Georgia? He married Georgia. Where did he move? Was it Georgia? He married Georgia and moved to Georgia. Wow, okay. I never put the two and two together the like that. But he's like 80 pounds wet maybe, back then anyway. And I remember turning around on a swivel because I was going this way. Then the ball went that way. I turned around and someone hit me and I went down. And I'm like, because my balance was like this. And I looked up and he was smiling. It was little Eric. I'm like, what in the world? How did you do that? Because I wasn't expecting it. And when you get hit and you're not expecting it, you can brace for something so you don't sustain as much damage. But when you have a bag put over your face, bam, and you get punched. Can you imagine the cutting that happens and the bruising that happens and the swelling that happens over and over again? And guess what? These guys thought they were serving God. The high priest was accusing Jesus of blasphemy. So they thought they were getting rid of a villain. How dare you? And these people were filled. It was a power of darkness. Satan was possessing some of these soldiers, and just these demons were lashing out at Jesus. Bam! Bam! So his face, by the time they pulled that bag off his face, was already marred long before he got to Caiaphas. When they pull pull his royal robe off, could you imagine, you know, the pain he'd already been in. Now, it's crazy because Isaiah 52 says his face was more marred than any other man's. That's before you get to chapter 53, where it talks about him being bruised for our iniquities. 700 years before it happened, pierced for our transgressions. By his stripes whipped, we are healed. So it's quite amazing. Then he's handed over to Pilate. Because Caiaphas and Annas and their cohorts don't have the power to crucify. Now, the Romans didn't have the power to crucify a Roman citizen, but they could a Jewish citizen. And they came up with, hey, he said he's going to be king. He's going to replace Herod, or he's going to replace, you know, the kings of, you know, of Rome. Better do something about it. And then go all the way. We skipped a whole lot in chapter 18 because we need to get done in time. And I want to cover other ground. But look at chapter 19 of John. Verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and what? Scourged him. He scourged him. He whipped him. Now, Pilate whipped Jesus more than you would normally whip someone. Just as you wouldn't normally put a bag over someone's face, you wouldn't stick a crown of thorns on their head because they said, oh, you want to be clinging? You wouldn't put the royal robe on him and rip it off his back. But he did all these things because they were mocking him. He was a plaything for them, and they were incredibly cruel. Soldiers can be incredibly sadistic when they think that they're facing a threat. So Pilate, does he think Jesus is guilty, yes or no? No, he knew he was innocent. In fact, his wife, and there was this whole deliberation going on. You know, I did a message probably 25 years ago on Pilate and how he was the one that was on trial. He was being tested. His wife is given a dream. He's given a chance. Do not touch that man, for he is innocent. And she goes to Pilate and says, don't touch him. He's an innocent man. God gave me a dream. We don't hear what Pilate says to her, or if he even does say anything. Maybe she had dreams before that came to pass. Maybe never before, and that was even more startling. We don't know. But we do know that he knew that Jesus was innocent. Because they knew that he was not a threat. The Jews were against him, the leaders, that he was not a threat to take over Rome at that point. And they knew they were jealous of him. And then who did he say should be, what if we kill so-and-so instead of him, right? We could let one guy go each year, and how about we set Jesus free? And who did they plead? Barabbas. Which is a trip, because Jesus dies even for Barabbas. Isn't that interesting? He dies in his place there, but he dies literally in his place, in our place. You know what Barabbas means, by the way? What's that again, Jay? That's right, son of the Father. Jesus died, the son of the Father, so we could become like Barabbas, sons of the Father. There's so much always going on. Anytime we do a message of the crucifixion, I think there's always new things to learn. There's always new things for me to learn as well. But it's interesting, he's son of the Father, but he was a murderer. He wasn't acting like a son of the Father. He was a son of the Father only in name. But when Jesus died for him, he could actually become a son of the Father, because the Bible says as many as received Jesus, he gave the right to become the children of God. Amen. I hope I see Barabbas in heaven. But they said they chose Barabbas, and what did they say of Jesus? Crucify him! The Jews were all yelling, crucify him! Wow. All this hatred of the people that he's going to die for coming from them, but only love coming from Jesus. And they scourged him. Now, some say that he was whipped 39 times. That's possible. Probably not likely. Well, wait a minute, Joe. 39 times, the Jews had a law that you could lash 39 times because judgment was 40 in Israel, 40 days, right? Or 40 years in the wilderness, and 40 comes up a few times with judgment. 39 is one less of judgment. 40 might kill the person, 39. But that was a Jewish law. But the Jews were not the ones meeting out the law, were they? Who was meeting out the law? The Romans were. The Romans were. So some will cite Josephus saying 39 lashes. That's possible. We don't know for sure, but you can bet he was whipped to a pulp, because the way the Romans had whipping down was probably far more painful and barbaric than the Jews, because these Romans were skilled soldiers at whipping, at scourging a victim. Because keep in mind, the whole idea for the state of Rome was to make someone's death as gruesome as possible. Now, you didn't want to, if possible, kill the person you were scourging, because you wanted them to hang up and hang in front of everybody as an example and die in front of everybody. And maybe people could walk by when that corpse was on the cross and it died, and maybe the birds would land on it and start to peck out their eyes. And sometimes there were times in history you could read where 3,000 people were crucified at one time because of insurrections and so forth. Well, Jesus is being crucified between two people, two thieves. And they want to make an example of him. But guess what? You also want to make an example of the person that you're scourging. But Pilate, we read in the scripture, had him scourged beyond a normal. Why? Because he believed he was innocent. That seems to make no sense, but it makes perfect sense because we're told in the scripture why. He knew he was innocent, but he thought if he bloodied him enough, right? If he bloodied him enough, people might have mercy and say, why are we doing this? We know he shouldn't be going through this right now. So I believe he probably scourged him, just had him scourged just beyond the point of death. And by the way, they would take the victim that they'd scourge and they'd put him over a pole, right? They'd tie him to a more erect pole, and then he'd be leaning over another one to make his back nice and taut, you know, tight, because he's stretched out. That way he could do more damage on the back. And they'd have a flagellum. And the flagellum was a small stick, just so you could brace it, which would have several strands of leather on it. And this is not disputed in history with the Romans. There's enough information in the first, in the early centuries of the Roman Empire, I say the early centuries, when the Roman Empire intersected with the first century Jews, that they would embed bones, sharp bones within the leather, and sharp pieces of lead within the leather. And then you would be like this over one pole, but erected to a straight up pole like this. And you'd have a soldier on either side of you, and they'd take turns whipping you. And they'd whip you from two different angles, pulling your skin in different directions. And the first several whips might not open your wounds so quickly, but they would bruise you and they'd soften up your skin to where it became really, really soft. Now keep in mind, Jesus has been over there. People say Mel Gibson's movie was just too brutal. And I told people, I wrote a whole track on that, that it was not even close to what really happened. Oh, it was gnarly. Oh, it captured it more than any movie I've ever seen. Unfortunately, the silly Mary stuff that never happens thrown in there on the way, you know, that was based on mystical visions, by the way, by a Catholic mystic. They kind of wove into the movie, unfortunately. But the portrayal of Jesus being crucified, there was a lot of accuracy to that. But what they missed out was they could have had him clubbed in the head. They could have had a bag put over his head, right, and hit over and over again. Did they show that in that movie? No, that wasn't in there. What I'm saying is a movie that portrays his crucifixion so brutally was not even close to what really happened. And they whipped him over and over again. That they probably got pretty close to right, though. And as his skin began to get pulled apart, his organs, sometimes the victim's organs would begin to show, or their bones would stick out. Jesus said, I could see my bones on the cross. Keep in mind, when they'd whip you, it wouldn't just be on your back, it would go over to your side, swing around your stomach, rip part your bone or flesh around your ribs out, your back out, where your back could look like hamburger by the time they were done. Now think, did Jesus die faster than the other two? Did he die faster than the other thieves? The other two, he wasn't a thief, but the other two, yes, he did, right? Why? Think of how much blood he lost. Think of why he stumbled when carrying the cross. It was his humanity. God didn't say, I'm going to give you God's, you know, God didn't say, you know what, you're going to be able to affect your deity and just walk up there like it's no problem. No, he's suffering as a man, amen? As the God-man. So it's important to keep all this in mind. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3, it states that the criminal was not to receive more than 40 lashes. So the Jews, to avoid breaking the law, would whip them 39 times, right up to just getting to the law. And it's interesting because the Apostle Paul said, he mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, the practice that took place against him. Five times, he said, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, he writes. Five times. Paul was whipped 39 times. The 40 lashes minus one. I believe Jesus could have been lashed far more than 40 times. 40 be enough to bring death. That's why God said not more than 40. So you're more likely to die when you get 40 and above. But he was whipped over and over again because Pilate was trying to evoke sympathy, but it didn't work. And Pilate stuck. And Pilate, we know from the history of what Pilate went through at that time, that he was already in trouble with the emperor. And they were accusing him of not caring about the Caesar, you know, the rulership of Rome. And he knew, I can't afford any more trouble. He's trying to get out of this pickle. And he sent Jesus to the cross. It's interesting because Jesus being whipped, yet he was like a lamb before his shearers. Amen. He did not open his mouth. Because what they would do as well is they would whip you and whip you and whip you, but they start mellow. Sometimes they start mellower, and then they would make it worse and worse so people could see it get worse and worse. They'd hopefully evoke a confession. But Jesus had no crime to confess, did he? Because he's a sinless Son of God. And in Psalm chapter 22, where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet, right? They gambled for my clothes. By the way, how many years was that before the crucifixion? Does anybody remember? 900 years. Isaiah has written 700 years, Isaiah 53, before the crucifixion. And by the way, you know, there was no crucifixion we ever read about in history in the Middle East where those prophets are given until hundreds of years after David writes that of the Messiah, 900 years before the crucifixion. And we even read about that in Isaiah 53, 700 years before the crucifixion. In fact, it's interesting, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they had crucifixion. They started systemizing it. The Persians did in the 6th century BC. But Alexander Great brought it to the Eastern Mediterranean, the Greek leader, in the 4th century BC. So it came in the Eastern Mediterranean, the 4th century BC. The Isaiah prophecy and the Davidic prophecy was 900 years before Jesus was crucified. That's astonishing because the Jews didn't know about nailing people to the cross and piercing their hands and their feet. Oh, they would hang a dead person on a tree after they stoned him to death, you know? But they didn't nail him to the tree while he's alive, you know? And that's what they were perfecting. The Romans actually perfected it to a science. So he was scourged. And now let's pick it up at verse 2, John chapter 19, verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. Now keep in mind, this is after he was what? After he was whipped, scourged. It would be pulled off later. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." He wanted to show him as just a mess. That robe, purple robe, a robe of purple, scarlet, you know. If you type in the word scarlet or purple, you'll see there's a big range in what's considered purple and scarlet, often depending on who's beholding the color. But it's fascinating because he tries to have him whipped to a pulp. And by the way, there's a whole thing going on with that robe. I got a whole study I've had ready for years. I haven't delivered on that robe. I'm looking forward to delivering that. Oh, and by the way, the crown of thorns. Remember what came up in Genesis chapter 3 because of the sin of humanity? Thorns, right? Yet the Isaiah prophecies talk about there'll be a time when the earth is like Eden again and the briar and the thorn bushes begin to bud and have flowers and become beautiful. How's that going to happen? We're cursed, but that's where Jesus stepped in. Amen? Jesus bore the curse for us. He took the curse on his head. Verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me." You could tell he's tripping out on Jesus, right? Like, because he's not used to it. He's not making a case. You would have no authority over me, Jesus says, unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Don't let everybody tell you all sins are alike. All sins are alike only in the sense that they all break God's law. Doesn't mean that some sins aren't worse than others. Taking a paperclip from your boss's office that you don't own, yeah, that's, and you know it's wrong, yeah, that's a sin. But that's not as much as raping a kid and cutting the kid's head off, okay? I hate it when people say, oh, well, that person, man, committing adultery, that's messed up, man, and they just left their whole family for this girl or whatever. Oh, well, yeah, all sins alike in God's eyes, though, as though it's no big deal. No, man, all sin breaks God's law. You know, if you're hanging over hell and you're a Jew and you're hanging over by 10 different links, each chain representing one of the Ten Commandments, right? Any link that you break, you'll be falling to hell, right? So yeah, all sin breaks the law. They're the same in that way, but we're saying two different things if we think that all sins are as intense and receive the same punishment. The Bible says, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, of those who give out meat in due season and give God's word out, that they'll be blessed. But if that servant rebels against his Lord, gets drunk with the drunkards and beat the maidservants, he'll be cut in pieces and thrown with the unbelievers. He says, the servant that did not know his master's will have few stripes, less of a beating. But the master who knew his Lord's will, or the servant, I'm sorry, who knew his master's will, he'll have far severe whipping. That's Jesus talked about right here. Someone has a greater sin. Jesus talked about the religious leaders who devour widows' homes, that they will have greater judgment. Teachers, let not many of you seek to be teachers, for they shall incur a what? Stricter judgment. That's all over the Bible. I did three messages called The Greater Damnation probably 20 years ago, three-part series on this whole issue. And that's why I think people sometimes wink at sin. Look at verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew it's called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So now Pilate seems like he's probably getting a little mocking thing back and forth with them. Verse 16, so he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King, the King of the Jews. I love that. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. I love that because that's God's sovereignty saying, guess what? He's king to all these different people groups. And this was the king, this was Pilate's way or the Romans' way of saying, this is what you do, man, when you cause insurrection or you're guilty of a capital offense against the state of Rome. But God was saying, hey, he is the king of the Jews. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I love that. Just like Caiaphas did something that was from the Lord, so did Pilate right there. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part of every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's from Psalm 22, 900 years earlier. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Verse 25, the rest of verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. I was asked recently, what happened to Joseph? How come Joseph isn't mentioned after a certain point? We don't know for sure because it doesn't say what happened to Joseph, but most logically, he simply died. When Jesus started his ministry, he was about 30, right? Which would put Joseph, what, 50 or so? We don't know exactly, maybe a little younger than 50. But you didn't live very long in those days. Many people didn't. And so it makes sense that he would have died, especially when you see a passage like this. And Jesus was the oldest son, right? And right now his brethren aren't believers. So he wants Mary, who, well, to be taken care of. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture. He knows exactly what's going on, guys. To fulfill the scripture said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine. Man, can you imagine how thirsty he was? All the sweating in Gethsemane, blood, all the blood he lost from getting punched in the face over and over again, from being whipped, scourged over and over again, punched in the face over and over again. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. There's a lot going on here, right? We don't have time to get into the hyssop, the Passover lamb, being touching the blood being brought down to the those who are crucifying him. Verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is what? It's finished." And it's in the context of knowing that he's fulfilling the scripture, to tetelestai, paid in full, right? And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I love it. He chose when to die on the cross, by the way. He said, "It is finished." He knew it was time. He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay my life down." And then he lays his head down and he gives up his spirit. Wow. By the way, he is the Passover lamb. Because the Passover lamb must be a male. Exodus 12:5. Jesus was definitely a male. It must be spotless and perfect. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. Jesus was perfect without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The Passover lamb was killed at twilight. Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. That's when Jesus was crucified. They hurried to take his body down before the sun would sit. Isn't that a trip? We read, it was evening time when Jesus was crucified. And it says, about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." The whole assembly, we're told in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, the whole assembly of the Jews would kill the Passover lamb. It's very interesting when you go and look at Exodus 12, 6. It says all the Jews would gather together, they kill the Passover lamb. It's like, wow, because we read that when Jesus was at the cross or when he's going to die, the Jews yelled out in Matthew 27, verse 25, "Let his blood be upon our children." They were killing the Passover lamb. It's just a blow mine. The blood would be a sign. Remember the doorpost, the lintel, right? Is Jesus' blood a sign for us? Yes. And by the way, it was on the doorpost, and you remember on the lintel. Same places the blood would have been on the cross. Amen? And then the death angel would pass over them. And God passes over us because of Christ's blood. Amen? Not because of works of righteousness you have done. We don't earn it. It's all a gift. It's grace. It's a blessing. And we just read that he said he could see all of his bones. But you know what's interesting? We're told the blood would be a sign, but we read in John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleansed us from all sin." But you know what? The Bible says of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, verse 43 and 46, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." Don't break any bones of the Passover lamb. Why? Exodus 12:43 says, "And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover." Then verse 46, "You shall not break one of its bones." Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12, "They shall leave none of its until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to the ordinances, all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." Oh, that's interesting, because listen to this. Psalm chapter 34, verse 20 says, "He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken." God guarded his bones. He was going to make sure it was fulfilled. In fact, God just weaves everything together. You know, he uses free will people, but he moves everything together. He's a perfect chess player. In fact, look at John 19. We stopped at verse 30, pick it up verse 31. "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, you could not leave the bodies on the cross, because then you'd pull them down and bury them on the Sabbath. The Jews couldn't work on the Sabbath. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, because they weren't dead yet." They thought, break their legs. Now, why would they break their legs? Because you'd push yourself up to breathe. And you try to breathe, you could push yourself, because you're expanded, your lungs, it's really hard to breathe. But if you push yourself up, you could kind of, you know, artificial respiration, you could kind of make yourself breathe a bit. Break their legs, that way they would suffocate. And we read, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Verse 32. "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he had already what? He was already what? Dead. They did not break his legs." Wow. Isn't that amazing? If they would have broken his legs, it would have broke the prophecy, right? Amen. Trust what God says, guys. He can pull it off. Amen. In fact, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, that you are to stone them to death, the wicked, right? But if a man has committed sin deserving death, and he is put to death, you kill him, you stone him to death, and you hang him on a tree, because then they hang him on a tree after he was killed, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but he shall surely bury him that day. That was according to Jewish law, too. The Sabbath, and you didn't keep them overnight. So it was like, we need to break their legs. And they wouldn't normally have that authority with the Romans, perhaps. Romans gave them some leeway because of Pax Romana, Roman peace. They gave the Jewish some practice. But here it was because of the Sabbath was coming. And it's interesting. The Roman soldiers came to break the legs, but Jesus was already dead. Jesus was crucified on what day? Passover day. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, we read that Jesus, our Passover, was crucified. That's what Paul says. Jesus, our Passover, was crucified for us. He is the Passover lamb, amen? He is our Passover lamb, was crucified for us. Exodus chapter 12, listen to this, verse 13. "When I see the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel," right? Form of a cross, 10th plague in Egypt. What do you say? "When I see the blood, I will" what? "I will pass over you." Guess what Jesus does for us? We deserve, like Barabbas, to suffer God's wrath, to be separated from God forever. When he sees Christ's blood, because we're in Christ, Romans 3:25 says this, "By his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance or patience, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." Aren't you glad Jesus died for you? He passes over the judgment that we deserve. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For the Jews, because of the Passover lamb, the plague shall not be on you to destroy you." Wow. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, if anyone be in Christ Jesus," right? There is no what? Condemnation. Wow. And I love Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 regarding the Passover. "This day shall be to you a memorial." Guess what we do every Sunday in this fellowship, Lord willing? We try to. Luke 22:19, Jesus says, and he says he took the bread and he did it at the Passover Seder right before his crucifixion and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. I hope and pray this Sunday when we take communion, you'll remember this message. But more so, you'll remember what this message is all about, Jesus, amen? So Resurrection Sunday, I want our hearts to be right and excited about remembering what he did for us, amen? We don't want to be like the backsliders that Peter warns about in 2 Peter 1, who forget that God, that Jesus, or forgets that they were cleansed from their past sins, amen? We want to remember what he's done every day for us, amen? So I want to take this night out of Passover week with Good Friday approaching and focus on what Jesus did for us on the cross, amen? And how much he suffered. And we don't even know. I try to tell you guys, he suffered hell on the cross for us, became black, and the wicked suffer outer darkness, amen? They separated on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, right? They suffer thirst, the rich man. Have Lazarus dip his finger in water and dip it in my tongue. Yet Jesus says, I thirst. But he went through this in ways we don't even imagine. And more. Some of those things that we didn't even bring up because we didn't look at Matthew and Mark and Luke. What an awesome God we have, amen? My prayer has been that we'd understand better the height, depth, width, and length of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, amen? Can we all please stand?